And we've been looking for a number of weeks now at this section in Matthew 24 and 25. And we've seen several things about the last section, which is instruction from the Lord Jesus regarding the Great Judgment Day. Court is now in session. All rise. Wow. Those are words that if you've ever been in a courtroom are not words that bring to mind the ease of a picnic. Those are solemn words, ominous words, that there is an issue that is going to be decided. Well, we've looked at the declaration of this reality that the Lord Jesus announces, that there is a day that will end history. It is referred to as the Great Day of Judgment, and that is because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to sit upon the throne of judgment. We have a description of that court, the king, and all of his attendants, the holy angels in flaming fire, will be with him. And there will be a sorting that takes place on that day. All the nations will be gathered, and the Lord Jesus is going to separate the sheep from the goats. We've seen in this passage that on that day, the blessing of eternal bliss in heaven will be given to those who belong to the Lord Jesus, and the judgment of eternal hell will be given to those who are apart from Christ. And then we began looking last Lord's Day at the evidence, and we said that this is not evidence that is brought forth as the basis of our standing with God. This evidence is of the fruit that comes from our saving union with Jesus Christ. And if you'll turn with me again to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and here is just one passage, and we could look at many in the scriptures that clearly declare to us that we have standing with God on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, His perfect life, His sacrifice on the cross, that is ours by faith alone. And it is by the grace of God that we have this righteousness of Jesus given to us. It's a gift. And so in verse 8 of Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so verses 8 and 9 make it very clear that our standing with God is what Jesus has done, and that is given to us. His perfect life, His obedience is credited to our account. His sacrifice on the cross, His shed blood pays the debt that we owe. And that's ours by faith, simple childlike faith, where we reach out the empty beggar's hand and say, "Lord Jesus, I take you to be my redeemer." Then notice verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so good works are the fruit that flow out of this saving union with Jesus Christ. They're the result. And so in Matthew chapter 25, the Lord Jesus is bringing forth now the evidence of that saving union. And he is bringing forth this evidence. The other thing that we looked at last Lord's Day is the whole matter of who these deeds of kindness are done to. And you remember we looked at Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, and you might want to turn over to that. We're going to look at that again, just by way of reminder. In verse 7, we read, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will reap of the flesh corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith." And you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan over in Luke chapter 10. We have a responsibility to do good to everybody. Luke 10, there was a man who came to the Lord Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And they began talking about the commandments of God, and wishing to justify himself, he said, "Well, who's my neighbor?" Because he summed the law of God up. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And he was kind of going, "Well, you know, who's my neighbor?" And so Jesus then tells this parable of the Good Samaritan. And the point is, everybody is our neighbor. And so the Bible teaches that while we have opportunity, we're to do good to all men. And so while we have opportunity, if it's within our power, we can't fix every problem that we see or know of. But with the resources that God has given to us, He expects us to be ministering to those that are in need. And that is our responsibility toward all men. But notice the last part of that verse, especially to those who are of the household of faith. While we have a responsibility to do good to everybody, we have a priority that God says. First of all, we have to take care of the household of faith. We have to take care of God's people first. That's our first responsibility. And then over in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, we saw that the Lord calls upon us to be those who take care of our own families. That is where Christian charity begins. And there used to be a saying in this country that people were familiar with and that they thought about and talked about. And it was charity begins where? At home. Now you don't hear that saying too much now. We live in a culture now where charity begins where? In the minds of the people of our culture now, charity begins in Washington D.C. Charity begins in Richmond or Charleston. Charity begins at the county seat. And it's very sad. Because as we witness before our very eyes, they are very disadvantaged to be able to take care of people because they are ill-equipped to do so. They're trying to do a job that God didn't assign them to do. And so there's a lot of misuse. I have read repeatedly that when you consider all of the bureaucracy that is in place to take care of those who are in need, that at most 20% of funds spent actually get to those who are in need, and it's probably closer to only 10% of the actual funds that are spent actually get to those who are the intended recipients under the current system that we have. Jesus brings forth now this evidence, and this is evidence that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and us as individual Christians and as Christian families need to really take to heart. Because what we see in Matthew 25, and if you'll turn there with me, in verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly, truly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Now, notice, Jesus is not referring to just everybody, and we do have obligation to be good Samaritans, but he focuses on his brethren, his brothers and sisters. And we could look at several passages of Scripture that are really interesting in terms of what Jesus says about who his brothers and sisters are. Let's look, for example, over in Matthew chapter 12. And we could look at a number of passages in dealing with this. But in verse 46, evidently word had gotten back to Jesus' earthly mother that her son was not eating properly and not getting enough rest. Now, if there's anything that would stir the heart of a mama, it's to hear that your son is not eating properly and not getting adequate rest. Surely that would really stir the heart of a mama. And so much so that Mary travels to where Jesus is teaching. And the other gospel accounts tell us that it's in the context of word coming that he's not even taking time to stop and eat. And the crowds are pressing upon him. So verse 46, Matthew 12, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. And then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. An amazing declaration here of the Lord Jesus identifying those who believe in him, who are following him, as part of his family. Over in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18, we see again the Lord Jesus identifying with his people so closely. You remember when Saul of Tarsus was being arrested on the road to Damascus. He thought he was going to arrest people, but he's arrested. The Lord Jesus comes and stops him and takes him into his custody, saving him and transforming this brutal persecutor of the church. And you remember, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, how was Saul persecuting Jesus? Well, every time Saul of Tarsus went with papers to have Christians arrested, put in prison, brought to trial, some of them executed, he was putting his hand on the Lord Jesus. Zechariah chapter 2, the Lord said, whoever touches my people touches the pupil of my eye. And I promise you, if somebody comes up to you, sometimes if you're busy talking, somebody can put their hand on your arm or shoulder and you don't even notice if you're talking. But I promise you, if somebody comes up and you're talking and they put your finger on their finger on your eyeball, you would notice. And so here, that's how the Lord describes how closely he identifies with his people. And notice what Jesus says here in Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This evidently was one of the pastimes of the disciples it was sort of a hobby. We find several times throughout the Gospels of the disciples arguing among themselves as to who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so they've been talking about who's the greatest, and they come to Jesus and they ask him. Verse 2, then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now notice verse 5. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And so this is not how the world thinks and operates. The world pays attention. Who's on the cover of Time magazine? You know, insignificant little children that nobody knows their name. Nope. The rich, the powerful, the movers, the shakers in the world's eyes. But the Lord Jesus, he says, who's the greatest? Unless you're converted and become as little children, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And so those who are just humbly trusting in the Lord Jesus and serving and following him. And then in verse 5, Jesus says, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. That's not how the world thinks and operates. And so here on the great day of judgment, the Lord Jesus brings forth evidence. And he says, here's the evidence that these sheep indeed know me and belong to me and have this saving relationship with me. Here's the evidence. Here's the fruit. I was hungry and you fed me. You gave me food. And the righteous answer, Lord, we don't remember ever you being hungry and giving you something to eat. Lord, we don't ever remember you being thirsty and giving you a cup of cold water. We don't remember doing that. And Jesus answers, truly, truly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Likewise, the goats... In verse 41, then he will say also to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And then they will answer him saying, same thing, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry, thirsty, naked, sick, in prison? And the Lord Jesus, then he will answer them saying, truly, truly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And who are the least of these? You have to go back to verse 40. The least of these, my brethren. And so while we do have a responsibility to be good Samaritans to everybody, what Jesus focuses on is how we have treated his brothers and sisters, those who are in the household of faith. Now, of course, 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if anyone does not provide for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And so this old saying was prevalent in our culture, charity or love begins at home. That is what Scripture teaches, and that's what Jesus is pointing to here. And the home, the household that he is pointing to as evidence is the household of faith. And so let's think together now, what is it that the Lord Jesus is calling upon us to be doing? How would we describe the activity in verses 35 and 36? How would you describe the activity that Jesus describes in verse 35 and 36? What do you think?
Being a servant,
taking care of the needs of the people around us, the things that he points to here are needs that people have in the family of God, and we want to think about several aspects of this. Does God want us to this whole matter, for I was hungry and you gave me food. Does that mean that whenever there is somebody who shows up and says, I'm a Christian and I'm in need, you take your wallet out and you give them some money? What do you think? I mean, we have people all the time. I had a phone call this past week from somebody who, or week before last, I guess, who, I don't know how they got my cell phone number, but this guy called me up and he said, Pastor Johnson, you remember me. My wife and I visited the Trinity Church. And you gave me your cell phone number, and my wife has just had surgery, and she's in need of some help with some medicine, and my children need shoes. And there was only one problem. The guy was lying. I mean, outside of that, it really touched my heart. And I was racking my brain trying to figure out, have I forgotten somebody who showed up at Trinity? And he had a hard time describing what I looked like. He had a hard time describing what my wife looked like. He had a hard time describing what the church building looked like. And one of the real giveaways was when he told me where he was sitting. In our balcony here at Trinity, that was a real giveaway. How do we sort this out? You know, we want to show compassion, and one of the things that still characterizes American culture is an incredible generosity. I mean, this country still we still have the fumes in the gas tank of a Christian mindset. There is still just an incredible, even among people who aren't Christians, there's still, but especially Christians, an incredible generosity. If there is a disaster, an earthquake, a typhoon, a tidal wave, there is just an incredible outpouring of generosity. And it is because of the Christian heritage, and especially those who are Christians, the reason we want to give, we want to serve, is because that's what the Lord Jesus has done for us. He has been so generous with us. He's given us life. He gave His own blood, His life, to ransom us. And we delight to show and to share in His name expressions of kindness and mercy. But now, does that mean that we just want to indiscriminately, without any qualifications, just say, well, here, you know, when somebody calls you up and they say, you know, you gave me your cell number earlier this year or last year, whenever this charlatan was telling me his tale, and you just immediately, you know, take out your debit card and you say, well, here are the numbers. How do we sort that out? What do you think? Well, that was what I was thinking. Let's go over and let's look at a few passages of Scripture. First of all, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, how do we determine what legitimate need is? How do we determine? Well, Scripture gives us a number of passages, a number of things that we ought to keep in mind. First of all, if we're talking to someone who says, I need help, and they are able-bodied, what does Mercy Ministries look like? What does help look like? And one of the things is here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Now you remember over in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 10 and other passages of Scripture where the Lord Jesus sends His disciples out to preach the gospel. He told them not to take any money with them. And the reason was, he said, because the laborer is worthy of his hire. He says, when you come to a village, he says, the first person to invite you in, whether it is the nicest home in the town or the most lowly home in the town, the first invitation you get, stay with them. You are to earn your living through the preaching of the gospel. And that's what the Apostle Paul's referring to here, is we had the authority to make our living just from our labors among you in preaching the gospel, but we didn't exercise that authority, that right, because you needed to learn something about that's very basic to life, and that is that you needed to learn the blessing of work. That God calls us to serve Him. And so when we see people who are in need, one of the things that we need to do is we need to sort out, well, is this person able to work? And if they are, that doesn't mean we don't, if they're hungry, we don't give them something to eat right away. But that's just sort of a short-term stopgap measure. What they really need is they need instruction from the Word of God. Are they a Christian? Do they understand who they are and who God is, and that God has given them a gift, and that they have a calling, that God calls upon them to be working, to be productive, to be exercising dominion? Well, we see here in verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And so when people show up here at Trinity, we ask them three questions. And these three questions have really changed the number of people who come to us, because word gets out. There's a network. And, you know, if you just indiscriminately hand people goods, all of a sudden they tell their buddies. And the next thing you know, you just are being inundated. Well, likewise, if you're seeking to help people to be responsible and to seek after the Lord and to be godly, that word gets out too. And we don't have a whole lot of calls anymore, because we ask people, first of all, you know, are you able to work? And if they say no, you know, people's definition of whether they're able to work or not is kind of interesting in this day and time. I'll never forget, we used to have a food bank and a food pantry, and there was a fellow that would show up every month, and he was on Social Security disability, full disability, and we would share the gospel. We would give people a bag of groceries and share the gospel with them, and I would pray with people who would come. And this had been going on. He had come for, probably over a year every month. And he showed up one day in his old pickup truck just loaded with wood. Beautiful firewood. It had been split. And I had run out of firewood, or was close to running out of firewood. And so I asked him, Mr. So-and-so, where'd you get that firewood? I need to buy some. And he said, well, I cut it and split it. And I said, praise the Lord, that is amazing. You have been healed. That is just so wonderful that you're able to work again now. And, he just got this terrified look on his face. I never saw him again. I mean, he quickly left. He was scared to death that I was going to report this incredible, miraculous recovery. Because if you've ever cut wood and split wood, if you can do that, you can work. But anyway, here is the passage of Scripture. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And so, can you work? For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. And now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. And so this passage in Matthew 25 has been misused to say that Christians ought to be just indiscriminately just handing out resources. It is not the job of the church or the civil government to try to redistribute wealth. That's not what Matthew 25 is teaching. The Lord Jesus is talking about those who are in genuine, legitimate need. Let's look at another passage of Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We made reference to this earlier, and let's go back and look at this again. Here are just some practical everyday instructions that the Apostle Paul is giving to his young ministerial apprentice, his son in the faith, Timothy. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3, he says, honor widows who are widows indeed, who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. And so that's the second question we ask people. Number one, can you work? Number two, do you have a family? And, you know, a lot of people, they go, well, yeah. Well, have you gone to them and asked if they could help you? And many times I'll hear, well, I can't because we haven't spoken for 10 years. Well, praise the Lord. Here's an opportunity. I would be delighted to go with you to speak to this estranged family member. And the Lord Jesus has put you in this situation to impress upon you. Number one, you need to consider what your calling is. Number two, that if you really can't work, and we haven't even talked about trying to help people find a job and helping them maybe get some training. You see, those are mercy ministries that the church ought to be thinking in terms of developing. Sharing the gospel with people and helping them have a biblical view and vision of work and the blessing of work and looking forward to being productive. I wish we had time. We'd go over to Ephesians. Well, just keep your finger there at 1 Timothy 5. And Ephesians chapter 4, a fascinating passage of Scripture that gives us here a description of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. That when people become Christians, we don't just, you know, add water, stir, or stick you in a spiritual microwave and poof, you're just a complete, all grown up Christian. No, the Christian life, when we are born again, we're a babe in Christ. And then we learn to crawl and walk and we grow up in the Lord Jesus. And spiritually, part of that process is putting off the old man and putting on the new man more and more and more, day by day. Well, in Ephesians chapter 4, one of the things in verse 28 that is an example of putting off the old man and putting on the new, put off the old man, let him who stole steal no longer. In other words, the old sinful nature is, I want to be selfish, self-centered, and be on the take. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather in the place of that old sinful nature, but rather let him what? Labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. And so what a change, what a transformation takes place when the gospel truly grabs a hold of a person's heart. Instead of us looking at what I can take, we labor with our own hands so that not only are we able to take care of ourselves, but then to minister to those who are legitimately in need. And there are people who can't work. There are people who are in need. They're really trying to find a job and they can't. They may have some physical condition or something that's happened to them such that they can't take care of themselves. And so over in 1 Timothy 5, do you have a family? Well, here we have widows. And in verse 4, who's responsible for taking care of those who are in need? Well, if you can't take care of yourself, then God says the family ought to take care of those who are in need. And that's how our country operated from 1607 with the founding of Jamestown all the way up until in the 1930s and 40s in this country. Families took care of their own. If people were in need and they couldn't take care of themselves, then the family stepped in. Mamas and daddies and children and grandchildren and nieces and nephews and aunts and uncles. That's how our society worked and operated. And I promise you, nobody knows better whether someone is legitimately in need than your own family. How do we have such lying and corruption and graft in the system that we have now? Well, the biggest part of it is because nobody really knows what's going on. And if they do, they go, well, there's nothing I can do about it. But if your family, if you know that Henry is a good-for-nothing, sorry, lazy, rascal, you know, and we're kin, and I come to you and I say, you know, I want a handout. You go, well, you know, Henry, I've got this wall that needs to be done in the backyard. If you want to work on that, I'd be glad to give you supper and breakfast and lunch until, you know, you get finished. And I'll even pay you. Well, just give me some up front. No, I'm not going to give you anything up front because we've tried that before and you took the money and ran. You rebuild the wall and I'll feed you while you're doing it. And when you finish, then I'll give you some money. See, that's the way biblical charity is supposed to work. Well, if somebody can't take care of themselves, then whose responsibility? Children or grandchildren? And then we look down in verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Well, what if a family can't or won't take care? Then whose responsibility is it? And so that brings us to the third question we ask people, and that is, well, do you have a church family? And it's amazing to me the answers that I get. Well, yeah. Let's see now what, and I'll ask them the name of the congregation. Well, what's that pastor's name? Help me remember. And it's pitiful a lot of times. People will tell me the name of a pastor who was there 15 years ago. And I'll kind of go, well, when was the last time you were there? Well, the Lord has put you in this hard situation to impress upon you that not only do you need to be working, and not only do you need to be reconciled insofar as it depends on you with your own family, but you need a church family. Because that's what Jesus says in His Word. So, this passage in Matthew 25 isn't a passage that just says, if somebody shows up and they say, I'm a Christian, we are to just indiscriminately to be throwing money and resources around. But assuming that this person is in need, or at least that to best we can tell, they are in legitimate need, God says that we ought to, with great joy, be sharing and ministering insofar as we can with those who are in need. And that's what the Lord Jesus brings forth as evidence. And because the church has lost sight of biblical mercy ministries, We have to learn to crawl again, let alone be able to run. And it's exciting in our day that even though the church has turned away from what she once knew and was practicing, the Lord's at work. And we're beginning to see the Lord's Spirit stirring, helping people grow and understand some real basic things. Now, in the few minutes that we have left, as a matter of fact, I think we're just going to wait and look at this in detail next Lord's Day. And between now and then, I want you to think with me about two things. First of all, who is responsible in God's economy? Who's responsible to help God's people learn how to practice mercy ministers? Charity. Who's responsible? Now, I'll give you a hint. Read Acts chapter 6 between now and next Sunday morning. So we're going to be talking about the exciting office in the church of deacon. And then the second thing we're going to do is we're going to take this little sheet that, if you didn't get one, see Joseph afterward, and he'll be glad to give you a copy. It's entitled One Anothering, okay, up at the top. And here is just a list of a lot of the things. It's not exhaustive, but it's close, okay, to the one anothering commands in the New Testament that God says Christians are to be doing with, to, and for one another. This is what Jesus says a biblical church is going, one of the things that we're going to be doing. We're going to be doing these one anothering commands. And so we're going to talk about how mercy ministries and these one anothering commands fit together and how that this is what Matthew 25 looks like in practice that Jesus is referring to. So the office of the deacon, we're going to be talking about what place does that have in helping us learn to grow as individuals, families, and a church family to practice mercy ministries, biblical charity, and then secondly, these one anothering commands, how does that fit? So anybody have any questions before we conclude today? No, y'all have just been unusually quiet. I mean, I know it's cold in here, but I thought that would help. Alright. Well, what a contrast this is with what we see in our culture, isn't it? And another thing that you can think about with me is you can think about we're going to be looking a little bit more next week about what the Bible says about the blessing of work or the blessing of having a calling in terms of mercy ministries. Okay? All right. Well, we will pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we grieve that our culture has turned away from you, Lord, to worthless idols that cannot deliver. And Lord Jesus, you are the true and the living Savior, and we rejoice to embrace you, and we want you to take us by the hand and to lead us in your paths. Lord, this whole matter of mercy ministries, we pray that you would help us to grow in our understanding and practice of loving one another. and being good Samaritans and reaching out beyond our church family, Lord, to everybody around us, not only in this community, but to the very ends of the earth. And we're excited, oh Lord, to be yours and to grow in you and to be more useful. And so, Lord, continue to teach us and bless us. And it's in Jesus we pray. Amen.